I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading from 1 Kings 18, and this morning we're reading verses 36 through 40. 1 Kings 18, 36 through 40. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate, and they cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." And they seized them. And Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Congregation of Christ, the prophets of Baal had done their best. They started in the morning crying out to and calling on the name of their god Baal. By noon, no answer had come. And Elijah, God's prophet, began to mock them. In the afternoon, they became more frantic, even more urgent, slashing themselves with knives, dancing around the altar, prophesying with minds made mad by frenzy. They pleaded with the sun god to send down fire on his altar. But there was no response. Baal didn't answer. Now it was Elijah's turn. As the time for the evening sacrifice drew near, Elijah repaired the Lord's broken altar. He built it out of 12 stones, the way Moses in his law said that it had to be built. And by doing that, he was teaching Israel that the way back to God lay in returning to his law, returning to his word. He was also teaching them that the people of God were one. God didn't have one covenant people in the northern 10 tribes and another in the south. Although there had come a division along political lines, spiritually, there was to be no division. Their religious unity was to center around the fact that the one true God had made them his people by an act of his grace. They were Jacob's descendants, Jacob, whose name had been turned to Israel. Jacob, who thought he could bring to pass the blessing and promises of God by his own striving, but who learned at Peniel that the only way to prevail with God was through God's grace. Elijah was reminding them that if they were to be restored to God and to stand once again as his people, it would also mean returning to trust once again in the grace of God. Ahab's example of trusting in his own strength would have to be abandoned. The rebuilding of that altar, the Lord pointed in so many ways to what the path back to God would entail. And after that altar had been rebuilt, Elijah prepared his sacrifice. Just to show everyone that there was no trickery, no sleight of hand, no priestcraft involved, he ordered that the sacrifice and the wood be drenched with water 3 times. Then he prayed. And the Lord answered. Now this morning we're at the point in the story which is really the high point of the whole story in chapter 18. Yahweh showed himself to be the one true God by sending down fire on the altar. And he did it in answer to the prayer of his servant Elijah. And so there's two things in our text that we should consider this morning. First, there's Elijah's prayer, and then there's the Lord's answer. When you hear Elijah's prayer, it's hard not to notice the stark contrast between his prayer and the prayers of the prophets of Baal. In nearly every other respect, there are similarities. Both Elijah and the prophets of Baal had altars, and both had sacrifices on those altars. And Baal had his prophets, and Yahweh had his prophet in Elijah. And each was committed to showing that his God was the true God by calling on him to send down fire on the altar. And from this, I think we can learn that the false religion and true religion can share many outward similarities and characteristics. But look at how each prays, and you realize that they're poles apart. The prophets of Baal needed to move their God to action, and so they worked themselves up trying to get Baal to answer them. Repeatedly they cried, "O Baal, hear us," over and over again. And they added their own blood to the blood of the sacrificial animal in order to get Baal's attention. They cried out loudly, hysterically. They felt that if they could just do the right things and do enough of those right things, surely Baal would answer. In other words, everything depended upon them. By contrast, Elijah approached his God in prayer with a calm and steady trust. He knew it really didn't depend on him at all. Yahweh wanted to show himself to his people as the one true God. Elijah was simply carrying out the instructions of Yahweh in everything he did. Elijah's confidence was based on the fact that the Lord had commanded him to do these things. You see that in his prayer in verse 36, right at the end, he says, "And that I am your servant and have done these things," have done all these things at your command. You see, this whole contest on Mount Carmel wasn't something that Elijah had dreamed up in his own mind. God had commanded him to do everything that he had done. That's something that's important to realize. You know, God never promises to be at the beck and call of anyone who entreats him to reveal himself supernaturally. If you or I were to ask God to send down fire from heaven so that everyone would know that he's the true God, we wouldn't have that same assurance that Elijah had that God would answer our prayer by sending down fire. God is sovereign. He can do what we ask if he chooses. But what he does is in accordance with his holy and wise plan. And it's not always the thing that we're asking him to do. You see, God revealed to Elijah that he would do these things. And that's why we should be careful in understanding this passage that we don't draw the inference that it's all right for us to put God to the test, asking him to display himself in a supernatural way. Despisers of Christianity have often done that, and so sometimes have well-meaning believers. The 19th century atheistic crusader Robert Ingersoll would often make the blasphemous challenge, "If there's a God, let him strike me down dead this instant." But you see, God doesn't bind himself to obey such a challenge or a demand. Nor does he promise to send down fire on others in the answers to prayers that might originate from his people. Maybe you remember the story in the Gospels of certain of Jesus' disciples who, during the course of our Lord's earthly ministry, once asked him concerning certain villages that didn't believe in him. They said to him, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and destroy them as Elijah did?" You remember Jesus' reply? Jesus said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." See, there's no promise to all believers in this passage of 1 Kings that if you call God to show himself to be the true God as Elijah did, that he'll answer you with fire from heaven. But the passage is underscoring a vital principle of prayer. A principle that you find in the New Testament at the end of John's first epistle. There we read, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him." And the point is that we must ask according to his will. God had told Elijah what his will was. He not only told his prophet to do all the things that Elijah did, but he even told him to pray the prayer that he did. Elijah had a special revelation from God, telling him, commanding him to pray and to do everything he did. And so Elijah prayed obediently in accordance with the word of the Lord that had been revealed to him. And we must always pray in accordance with the word of the Lord. We must pray according to God's revelation of himself in Scripture. And concerning the things that God hasn't revealed, we need to trust him to do what is good and right and holy in his sight. Elijah's prayer was uttered in covenantal language. It was relational. In other words, it flowed out of his relationship with God. The Lord, Yahweh, was his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And Elijah was the Lord's servant and prophet. And you can sense the reverence and the humility that Elijah had as he stood before God. You can tell by how he prayed that he was no stranger to God. The language is intimate. Elijah didn't know the Lord from a distance. He prayed as one who is familiar with being in the presence of Almighty God. When Elijah prayed, he was giving to all who heard his prayer the revelatory word that would explain the fire that God would send on the altar. In his prayer, he remembered that the Lord was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He was Elijah's God, to be sure. He was also the God of his forefathers. But Elijah went even further, and he asked that God would make it known that very day to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, who had fallen away from him, that Yahweh is the true God. Not only Israel's God, but the only true God. And he asked that the people would recognize that he, Elijah, was the Lord's prophet, and that all the things that he had done were at the Lord's command. You know, Ahab had called Elijah the troubler of Israel. But Elijah was simply the servant of Yahweh carrying out Yahweh's commands. And the people needed to view God's prophet properly. Yes, Elijah had been sent to administer discipline to God's disobedient people. But he was simply carrying out God's commands. There's not a shred of evidence in the whole account that Elijah took a personal delight in asking God to send the drought on his people. Elijah knew that those receiving discipline often lash out against those whom God has appointed to administer the discipline. But what he prayed for was that Israel would recognize that it was in his office as prophet that he had done these things. In his prayer, he was asking God to help Israel once again to respect the office of prophet that God had established. And then he prayed that the people would know that God was turning their hearts back to him. In praying that, he was asking that God would make his wayward people see that God alone had the power to bring them back. Their sin had made them think of themselves as autonomous beings, people who held their destiny in their own hands, people who could turn back to God at any time if they wanted to, or they could stay where they were if it was their choice. But Elijah asked that they might see the truth, that God was turning their hearts back to him. The fire that Elijah was asking God to send down would tell Israel that the Lord is God, not Baal. But it would also show them that God still cared for them enough to turn their hearts around. And that was something that they couldn't do all by themselves. And then Elijah ended his prayer. You can read that prayer in 30 seconds. It's all the time it took. But as soon as he finished his prayer, God sent his answer. Verse 38 says, "The fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench." God's answer came without delay. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about what that phrase, "the fire of the Lord," really indicates. There are some who said, well, it couldn't be lightning, because lightning wouldn't destroy the stones and the soil. But lightning has been known to destroy entire buildings. In the book of Job, we read that one of the tragedies that happened to Job was that the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and Job's servants who were taking care of them. And if you read throughout the Bible, the ordinary way that phrase is used, the fire of God or the fire of the Lord, would have us understand that it was lightning. But there's something peculiar about this fire from God in this passage. Not just its power and its intensity, where it gobbled up the water and the wood, the sacrifice and the stones and the soil. When you read the verses that follow in this chapter, what we'll look at next week, you read that Elijah, after this, sent his servant out to look towards the sea. And he sent him out 7 times. It took quite a while, but finally his servant came back and he reported, "I see way out on the horizon a little cloud like a man's hand." Only later was the sky darkened with clouds. And so these circumstances would seem to suggest that the fire of God, when it fell, was indeed a miracle, because it fell out of a completely clear blue sky. That fire burned up the sacrifice and the wood, even though it had been drenched with water. It consumed the altar and those 12 stones. It evaporated all the water that was in the trench that Elijah had dug around the altar. The followers of Baal may have claimed for their god the title of sun god, but Yahweh showed himself that day on Mount Carmel to be a consuming fire. Now, God isn't in the business of doing miracles and performing wonders apart from making it clear what the miracle means. In the Bible, God always gives a revelatory word with a revelatory event. And Elijah had already given the meaning of this when he prayed. There was no possibility of misinterpreting what this sign from heaven meant. Elijah had asked Yahweh to answer by fire, demonstrating that he was the one true God, showing that Elijah was indeed his prophet and turning the hearts of the Israelites back to the God who had made them a nation. And Yahweh answered. And the people could only fall on their faces and cry, "The Lord, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh is God." That was the confession that God was at work to bring about from His people. You remember the widow from Zarephath had made a confession when she saw her dead son raised to life through the prayers of Elijah. She had said, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth." Now it was Israel's turn to confess. And on Mount Carmel, the people proclaimed, "Yahweh is God." Now you have to ask whether that confession meant that they had come to saving faith. Was Israel's conversion that day a true conversion? Obviously, a confession all by itself with no fruits in the lives of those who make it raises the suspicion that the confession may not be genuine. And when you come to chapter 19, you hear Elijah complain there. It would appear that there might be some wisdom in not claiming too much for the confession that the people made. But there's really no way for us to know. The hidden things belong to the Lord. He knows what happened in the hearts of those who were there, even if we don't. But what we can see was what the Lord did when He stretched out His hand and He sent that sign and caused His people to confess Him. He moved the people of Israel to make that confession. And that was a revelation of His grace. He took His apostate people, who had become an adulterous bride, who had forsaken the path of the covenant, and He put in their mouths once again the confession that Yahweh is God. Now, as soon as the people made that confession, Elijah gave them the command. He said, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them get away." As cruel and intolerant as it might sound to some of us to put the prophets of Baal to death, Elijah ordered that. He probably didn't participate in it himself. And if Elijah had not ordered that, he would have been condemned by the Lord if he didn't do it. You see, Elijah had come to restore the law given by Moses to Israel, and the law required that every Israelite who served an idol would be stoned to death and rooted out of the people. Israel was supposed to put false worship out from among them. Now that God had shown Himself by sending the fire, God showed that He would be gracious to those who would confess His name. But there were those still who remained, who refused to confess Him as the true God. and who would still go about promoting the false worship of their idol, Baal. And so they needed to be dealt with. And the fact that Elijah had issued this command was really a way of pointing the finger back at Ahab. The command should have come from the one who held the office of king, not from the prophet of the Lord. The power of the sword had been given to Israel's ruler to punish those who transgressed the law. Nevertheless, the people knew what they had to do. Baal's prophets had to be put to death that day. What was at stake at this period in Israel's history was whether the church of the Old Covenant would survive until the fullness of time and bring forth the Messiah, who would be the Savior of the world. The question was whether or not the Mosaic revelation would be broken off, or whether it would lead ultimately to Christ. So you see, the meaning of Elijah's work went far beyond his time. Would the work of God's redemption be blocked and the streams of his revelation of his grace be dried up? Would the seed of the woman so long ago promised, who would crush the head of the serpent, come at last? Or would the holy line be wiped out long before it reached to Bethlehem in the days of Caesar Augustus? The Lord heard the prayer of his servant Elijah that day in answer. And in doing so, he was bringing to pass his great plan to save lost sinners through Christ. You know, Elijah is held up in the New Testament for us as one who prayed and God heard him. He was a man like us, James says in his letter. And so we should take from that that we ought to pray. We ought to pray in faith. And we ought to pray like Elijah did, according to the will of God that has been revealed in Scripture. The God who answered Elijah's prayer is our God too. We are his people through the grace that comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's an awesome thing to know that you hear our prayers when we pray according to your will revealed in Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that long ago you heard the prayers of your servant Elijah and you showed yourself to be the true God. And Lord, we pray that you will hear our prayers too. And that you will show yourself to be the true God, Lord, in the ways that you have ordained. We pray, Lord, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be lifted up and glorified by all peoples of every nation. And we pray, Lord, that the way that we live our lives would be a testimony to you. Help us, Lord, to be clothed in the garment of prayer, never doubting that you hear and you answer in a way that is good and wise and holy, and that brings to pass your sovereign will. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.